Lord, we ask you to help us this morning. Help us with open ears, open hearts, open minds to hear what you have to say. We pray that you'll give us a love for Jesus and a desire to glorify him. I ask that you help me as I preach. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were in John chapter 10, and we're skipping forward to John 13 today, and I warn you, it's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And so at first, the setting won't seem to you like it should be an Easter reading, because we're supposed to be feasting and having a good time and celebrating. But the setting for John 13 is dark. It's very dark, as we'll see. Jesus is in the upper room with the 11. Only moments beforehand, he had been in the upper room with the 12. But if you have your Bible open, you can see there in verse 30 that, well, I'll read it to you. After receiving the morsel of bread, he, that's Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. Now, Judas's departure is the culmination of a drama that began for John's readers way back in John chapter 6. You remember, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The crowd who he fed chases him down the next day because they want more bread. Jesus says, don't run after the food that perishes, but run out, come to me. I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never die. People hear that and they leave. Everyone except for the 12, including Judas. The 12, including Judas, stay. And Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And John tells us, he tells his readers, that Jesus was referring to Judas. So you're reading along after that. That's in chapter 6. You're reading along for these seven chapters. You know that Judas is a traitor. Jesus knows that Judas is a traitor, but no one else knows it. So you're just kind of hanging out there. When is this going to be revealed? Then on this very last night, Jesus washes all of their feet. And he takes a morsel of bread and he hands it to Judas, saying, what you're going to do, do quickly. Eve reached out her hand to take the fruit. Judas reaches out his hand to take the bread. The serpent offered Eve slavery disguised as freedom. You can be like God. Jesus offers Judas himself freedom from sin, forgiveness, reconciliation, communion with God. But Judas sees in that offer, he sees in Jesus' ministry, his life, everything that he's seen, Judas sees that as his own death, and he doesn't want it. And in some way, he's right, because to come to Jesus means that you come and die. You actually gain everything you think you'll find in 30 pieces of silver, or whatever that might be for you. But the cost is your life. Judas wants the silver, even if it means Jesus has to die. So Judas, he takes, he eats, and he leaves. And it was night. Now, it was night in a true sense. It was dark outside. The sun had gone down long before. So it was night. But John means for you to understand more than that. All the violence, all the perversity, the hunger for power, hunger for wealth, the longing to be first, to submit to no one, all of that rot and corruption comes to fruition here. This is the darkness of the human soul. It's the human soul shorn of light, exchanging the Creator for the creature. It was night. Now, Jesus has washed their feet, and with Judas's departure, he's just cut off the dead branch. He knows what comes next. The brutality, he knows the agony, he knows the cruelty of the death that he's going to die naked and covered in shame. So, verse 31, Jesus says, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now. Not resurrection morning. Jesus says, right now. You have just been betrayed. You're about to die. But now, he says, in the darkness, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. How does that work? Well, let's think a little bit about glory before we answer that question. We've talked about glory many times before. We're going to do it again. As a new Christian, I remember running across this line from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just read it to you. He, that's God, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. And I read that, and the predestination thing I couldn't figure out yet. It took me a long time to figure out the predestination thing. But it wasn't that originally that confused me. It's the line, to the praise of his glorious grace. So my adoption, my predestination, my adoption as a child of God, God did that for his glory, for himself. Now, as a young Christian, so what was going through my mind is, doesn't God say, don't seek your own glory? Isn't it a sin for me to seek my own glory? And so I asked my pastor at the time, who was a great pastor. I said, these probably aren't my exact words, but it sounds good the way I ask it here, so I'm going to tell you they're my exact words. I thought God gave his only begotten Son because he so loved the world. But he also had another motive, sounds like. Why is God glorifying himself? And I'll never forget the question my pastor asked me back. It was a good, good question. We should all take some time to consider. Who else do you think God should glorify? God's glory, you know this, is the display. It's the manifestation of his character and of his attributes. So God glorifies himself by making himself known. God is good. He is the source. He's the fountain. He's the spring of everything that is good, and he is the measure of all goodness. If God concealed himself or directed you to someone else, if he didn't glorify himself, make himself known, that would be cruel. It would be evil. It would be like having a backpack full of bread and you see a starving man on the side of the road and you pass by and you don't give him anything. God must glorify himself because he is the supreme good, and you and I are starved of goodness. We need it. Secondly, you know, God glorifying himself is not like me glorifying myself, because I'm one human being and I'm also just one person. God is one being and three persons. The Son loves his Father and brings his Father glory. And in so doing, the Father also glorifies the Son. God's self-glorification is bound up in the eternal self-emptying of the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. See the goodness of my Father, the Son says in everything that he does. Look at the goodness of my Son, the Father says, in everything that he does. Finally, and this is kind of interesting. Well, I thought it was interesting. Maybe you won't, but I found this fairly interesting. Think back to the Transfiguration when suddenly Jesus' face begins to shine like the sun and his clothes shine so brightly you can't even look at him. And Jesus at that moment did not say, and you might have expected him to say, the Son of Man has been glorified, or here the Son of Man is being glorified. He didn't say anything like that then. I mean, it was certainly glorious. But he says it here. In the night. He's just been betrayed. He's about to be forsaken and arrested and beaten and mocked and blasphemed. His hands and feet and side are about to be pierced. He's about to die. And he knows it. How does this bring glory to the Son of Man and his Father? Well, because, and I hope you know this answer, because on the cross, God's justice and his compassion, his holy wrath and his kind mercy, his hatred for sin and his love for sinners, joined together in one divine act, disclosing to everyone with eyes to see the fullness of God's character. You can't see it anywhere else. Even those right now in hell don't understand, don't see the fullness of God's wrath. They couldn't because it's infinite and they're not. But the eternal Son of Man makes the fullness of God's wrath known. He takes on the fullness of the curse. And he endures it to the end. He drains the cup of God's wrath, the fullness of it. You see the fullness of it on that cross. But then you have to ask the question, why? Why did he do this? Why the agony? Why get himself over to torments that were prepared for Satan and his angels? Because he loves the world that puts him to death. He has compassion for sinners who hate him. His love for you isn't predicated on your love for him. While you and I were still his enemies, he did it. His body for yours. He takes your hell. You inherit his kingdom. On his cross, God makes himself known as the holy, holy, holy God who abominates sin and the God who loves sinners to the end, to the fullness that love can love. And that's why you praise him for his glory. His glory means your salvation from death and hell and everything that enslaves you to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, Jesus continues, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. That's verse 32. And if I'm sitting there, if I'm John or from one of the disciples, and I'm sitting here and I hear Jesus say, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, I would be scratching my head. What does that mean? I'm trying to work out the math in my head. I can't quite do it if I'm just hearing someone say this to me. So let's try to work on it together. If the Father, and that's who God is there in verse 32, the beginning of it, if God the Father is glorified in the Son, Jesus, remember, makes the Father known, then God the Father will also glorify him, that's the Son, in himself, and glorify him at once. To make it easier. Think of the last voices that Jesus would have heard as he died. They would have been voices full of ridicule and mockery, blasphemy, stripped of his clothing and his dignity, held up as a spectacle of shame and criminality. But after all that's done, after the world has spoken and rendered its verdict, the Father speaks. that the true judge renders the true verdict. The earthquake, that the veil being ripped apart, the centurion who just says, surely this man is the Son of God, Father speaking. And then on Sunday, that the door flung open, the tomb turned into a fountain or a spring. There God speaks again, the Father speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son. He didn't die because he blasphemed. He died for blasphemers. And I've raised him up. Death has been conquered. His kingdom has come. And he's begun to make all things new. And 40 days later, the Father takes him up into the clouds and seats him at his right hand so that, as Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. God is glorifying the Son of Man. This is very good news for you. Because when you turn to Jesus and place your life in his hands, when you trust him, he joins himself to you in an unbreakable bond, a union that can't be broken. And so that what's yours is his, and his is yours. So the Father's vindication of the Son at his resurrection is your vindication. I used to wonder when I read in Philippians chapter 3 that Jesus was raised for our justification, because I always associated justification with the cross, and it is associated with the cross, but it's also the resurrection, because it's at the resurrection that the Father said, this is my righteous Son, my good Son. Because you're joined to him, if you're joined to him, that's why the sins that you commit today won't damn you, because Christ has been damned for you. It's why, I mean, you're reading the Gospels as a sinner, and you see Jesus say things like, ask, he wants you to go to the Father and ask and seek and knock. He tells you to pray to his Father as if it's your Father. And you might wonder when you're reading Peter's epistle, when he says, cast all your cares on the Father. And you might wonder, how can the author of Hebrews invite you to draw near to the throne of the one who makes the earth tremble? There's only one reason. Because you're one with Christ, in whom there is no stain and no corruption. All of your wicked intentions, your thoughts, your desires, everything that's been hidden, everything you do, all of it's been covered and cleansed. The Father sees in you and of you only the precious blood of his Son and his righteousness. You're vindicated, you're declared righteous with the Father in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus is glorifying the Father, and the Father is glorifying him, and he will glorify him at once, Jesus says. And you know, Jesus is still, when he's saying this, there in that upper room. But what he means is the sequence of events culminating in his glorification and the glorification of the Father has begun. When Judas left, the sequence was set in motion. So you'll notice if you go home and read from this point all the way to the end of chapter 17 that he takes this time before his coming ordeal to speak specifically in a special way to his disciples and through them to us. This is like Abraham blessing Isaac before he dies. This is like Isaac blessing Jacob before he dies, or Jacob gathering his sons, his 12 sons around him, and blessing them before passing over into death. Jesus says there, little children. Now the word for children isn't the word for babies, it's the word you would use for toddlers, you know, 2 to 3, 4-year-old kids. It's a tender term. The disciples at this point are confused, they're afraid, they're weak. They were just a few minutes ago fighting over who's the greatest. Later, they're going to desert him. He knows this. I think that's probably why he uses the word that he uses, the toddlers. My toddlers, tender, but it is also accurate. I told you before, I told you many times, not just one, I told you many times that before I was married, I didn't think I wanted any children because I would see my friends who had children. They would get married and they would have kids, and the tantrums and the smells and the no sleep. And when I met their babies, I didn't like them. I thought, I don't like any of your kids. I don't want any of them myself. So my first thought was, maybe I'll get married, but we're not having any kids. But anyway, it obviously didn't happen that way. I felt like I'd be a horrible father, though, if it did. But when you have your own kid, and any parent will tell you this, even if you thought you didn't like kids before, when you have your own kid, all of that goes away. You even find yourself liking other people's kids. But you begin to like children for some reason. I don't know what it is. Well, actually, I do know what it is. Because you're made in God's image, and you can't help yourself. The love that you have for your children overrides everything, even the diapers, even the no sleep, even the work. And that's really amazing because we're such sinful people. We're selfish people. I am. But my love and your love too for your children, I'd say, why is it there? And yet, still, even as much as we love our children, it's a little bit like looking out these windows. You see, what do you see outside these windows? You don't see much, do you? Because they're not clear. I want to change that one day. But right now, you can't see because they're glazed. And so you can just see the light, but you can't see anything beyond that. Well, that's kind of our love for our kids compared to Jesus' love. Jesus' love is pure, unalloyed. It's bracing, undiminished by any sin. Jesus' love for his own little ones is beyond anything we can even imagine. We might wonder whether or not you're his child. It's like last week, I hope you were wondering, am I his sheep? And the answer to that question is, well, do you trust him? Do you believe in him? If you do, well, you're his child. That's what children do. That's what toddlers do. They trust their parents sometimes, but often they trust their parents. I do love that he uses the word for toddler here. Because when it's not your toddler, well, even if it is your toddler, toddler is not the best stage, but you are his toddler. You might wonder sometimes, how on earth can he love me? I keep doing the very things that he hates. I keep thinking the things he doesn't want me to think. I keep doing things I shouldn't be doing, saying what I shouldn't be saying. Why? How can he continue to bear up with me? Well, God's already spoken to that. Because a long time ago, Zion said, Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me because of my sin. But then God said to Israel, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. You're his children. Yet a little while, Jesus says in verse 33, I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now way back in chapter 7, Jesus said something very similar to his enemies, to his opponents. He said, I will be with you a little longer. I'm quoting him now. Then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And I remember when I first read that I thought it was odd, because doesn't Jesus promise, whoever seeks, finds? Why aren't these people able to find Jesus? Well, and the answer to that is because not everyone seeking Jesus is really seeking Jesus. Thousands, remember, crossed the Sea of Galilee in boats, seeking Jesus, but they weren't really seeking Jesus at all. Jesus said it to them, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves and you want more. You don't want more me, you want more bread. That was true for the crowd in chapter 7 as well. This, however, is different. Glance down to verse 36. Still talking to the disciples. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. He fleshes that out in chapter 14, verse 3. Maybe you can see it. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus goes to do what no one else can do. That's why they can't follow him. You remember in Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to enter into eternal life? And if you remember, Jesus ultimately, after saying, oh, you just follow the law, he said, well, you have to give up all of your possessions and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler left sad because he couldn't do that. And then his disciples asked, who then can be saved? And you might expect, if you're reading along in the text, for Jesus to say, well, anybody, as long as they give up all their possessions. So you go and give up your possessions and follow me, and then you can be saved too, or do something else, you know, equally magnificent. But he says instead, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So many people, I think to themselves, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. I've done these bad things over here, yeah, that's true, but I've weighed in the balance, I've done more good things. If you're thinking that way about God, you don't understand the holiness of God. You don't see the depth of your own corruption and evil. You see, it's your heart. You can't cleanse that. No good work will fix that. It's your heart. Your sins, they can't be undone by anything you do today. With man, all of that's impossible. With woman, all of that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Where I'm going, Jesus says, you cannot come. Where is he going? He's going to be the curse for you. I'll take the cup of wrath from your hand, and I'll drink it myself. That's what he's going to do, so that into your hands, stained as they are by sin and subject to death, he can place his body and his blood, the bread of life. You come to his table, trusting his promise to save you, and you can know, while you cannot and do not follow him now, he has gone and he has prepared a place for you. And you'll follow afterwards. And it's on that basis, the basis of what he is going to do, and in view of all of that that he's already done for us, so we can look back on it and see. It's in view of that that he gives a new command. You see it in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now you might wonder, because we read Leviticus 19, you might wonder, well, that's not new. God commands us to love our neighbor, and that was there in the Old Testament. And the words themselves aren't necessarily new, but there's something new about them, which we'll see in a moment. For now, I want you to notice this is a command, that you love one another. The fact that this is a command tells us something that should be very familiar to people who come to Good Shepherd. It tells us that Jesus is not wanting you, or maybe he wants you, but he's not commanding you to feel anything. He's not commanding you to work up any emotion. You can't fall into this. You can't be swept up by it. This is the determination to devote yourself to the good of one another. Good, and this is crucial, good as defined by God. When you don't have that last part, love is doing good for the other as defined by God. When you don't have that last part, it's really easy to reduce love to a feeling and believe love is equivalent to never saying or doing anything that might be painful. So when your friend who you love asks you to call him, her, or they, you might say, I don't want to hurt him. I love him. So I'll do that. And you mean well. But God made them male and female in His image. He knit every single person together in the womb. Your body, and whether you like your body or not, your body is God's blessing to you. He loves it. He cherishes it. And so to say in the face of that great gift, I'll be whatever I want to be. I'll decide whatever I want to decide about myself that I want to decide. And even if I have to mutilate my body to get there, is it really love to help someone do that? We had a couple here, some of you probably remember them, whose son really gave himself over to homosexuality. And his parents said, "We love you. We love you. But what you're doing is going to destroy you, so we can't support you in it." Some of their Christian friends said, "You're being cruel. Can't you see he's happy?" But those parents knew, and still know, that love always does what is good for the beloved. Jesus loved his own. He loves you. So he's never going to affirm your self-destruction. He's about the salvation of your soul. I mean, if you've been with Jesus for a long time, you know this. You know that sometimes his great, infinite love for you can also be very painful. But it's always good, and it's always compassionate, and it's always kind, even when at the moment you don't feel that or understand that. It was painful, I'm sure, that night when he said, "I'm going away and you can't come." But love drove him to do it, to say it. When he saw that we, every single one of us, had given ourselves over to destruction, he joined himself to us to bear your sins on the cross and to the grave so that you might be free of sin. And in that way, what he did, in that way, the command to love has in fact become new. "Just as I have loved you," he says, "you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, I think that loving your neighbor as yourself is kind of hard. It's pretty difficult, I think. Some do try to make it a little bit easier by saying things like, "Well, you know, I can't really love my neighbor until I learn to love myself. So I got to spend a whole lot of time learning how to love me before I can love you." And they go on a journey of self-discovery and self-love or whatever it might be. That's not how any of this works. Brant Hansen has written a book. I quoted it a couple years ago, but I'm going to do it again because that's funny. Brant Hansen has a book, The Truth About Us. You should get it and you should read it. It's a great book. It's called The Truth About Us. And he's, in this book, he's saying there's this old man. Every morning, he says, "I brush his teeth. I give him a bath. I take him to the restroom and clean him up afterwards. I get the old man dressed and I drive him to his appointments and I buy his food and I actually put it in his mouth." And this man, he's mean, he's cranky, he's irritable. "Sometimes, to be honest, I hate his guts. But every day I make sure he's clean and fed and clothed and comfortable." And you're reading that, at least I was reading that and thinking, wow, this Brant Hansen guy is like Jesus. He's an amazing, amazing guy. But then you realize the old man, that's Brant Hansen. He's talking about himself. He feeds himself. He cleans himself. He does all this stuff for himself every day. He takes care of himself every day. And then you think, oh, okay, that's what it means to love my neighbor as myself, all that stuff. Because I already love me in that way. I don't need to learn how to love me in that way. I do that every day. That's how I'm supposed to love my neighbor. But now, here, Jesus takes that command, love your neighbor as yourself, and he takes it infinitely further. Love one another, not just as you love yourself, but as I've loved you. That's new. Jesus loves his own to the end, to love's perfection. And for that reason, I thank God that the one who gives this new commandment also established the new covenant. Thank God that in Christ the law, even this law, doesn't hang over you like a curse, something you must do or die, since Jesus has done it and died in your place. This is a law that you're free to keep. There's no penalty hanging over you. So love can be genuine. You're not trying to escape any punishment or earn any reward. You can just love freely. You can begin to love another person for his or her sake and for God's glory. And of course, in the process of making the attempt, you're going to be driven back again and again and again to the cross for forgiveness and for Christ's help, and he'll give it to you. In fact, he's living in you right now, giving you the power to do what he commands. Now, the old command, love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus says in the Gospels, applies to everybody, doesn't matter who they are, in the church or out the church, outside the church. But this new commandment is specifically for the church. Notice in verse 35 again, if you have love for one another, he's talking to his disciples. That's for fellow disciples. And if you love one another, those outside the church will know that you're his disciples by the way the church loves, the people in the church love people in the church. Now again, to love as Christ loves doesn't mean there will be no confrontations, no disagreements, no hurt feelings, or difficult times. But it does mean that the Christian, faltering as we may be, will strive to give himself or herself up for the church. I don't mean the building necessarily, but the people. And not the invisible church either. You know, the kind of the church where you don't have to talk to anybody? That's the invisible church. He means this church, the congregation to which you belong. Love one another. And insofar as you do this, gossip will not escape your lips. You'll go, like you were saying last Sunday, you will go to the one who offends you face to face. Insofar as you do this, unforgiveness will not survive long, because when it rises up, you'll flee to Christ and confess it, and he'll help you love his bride just like he loves his bride. Her pains will be your pains, and her joys your joys. And insofar as this is true in your life, those who look on will know to whom you belong. When our elderly people go to the nursing home and they're forgotten by their families, you won't forget. When one of ours is sick, you'll bring food or whatever. When one of us is shamed, fired, hated for his faith, you will not turn away. Someone's impoverished, you'll provide. Suffers loss and sorrow, you're going to bring comfort. See, everything that divides the world, ethnicity, class, ability, insofar as you love as Christ loved us, will not divide you from me or me from you or each other. And by his power working in you, by his life, death, and resurrection, by his ascension and his intercession and his spirit bearing fruit in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds, people will know that you are his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you to help us to love one another as you have loved us. It is not something that we do naturally at all. Certainly not something we always do well. We ask you, Lord, to give us the grace to amend our lives in those areas where we are not at this moment loving. Give us grace to do so. Forgive our sins in this matter. We thank you, Lord, for your glory, that you saw fit to send your Son to make himself one with us, to die, to rise again for us. We thank you, Lord. We do praise you. for our salvation, and we give you and your Son glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.